Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. Our title for this morning's sermon is Overcoming Doubt. And we've come to a new section in Matthew's gospel. Today, we're going to enter new territory. For the last 10 chapters in Matthew, Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has introduced us to Jesus, Messiah. And it's as if Matthew has been an attorney, calling every available witness into the courtroom to give testimony to the claims that Jesus made. And in the first 10 chapters, Matthew has demonstrated the deity of Jesus, and also that he's the Messiah foretold by Moses and the prophets. But now in chapters 11 and 12, Matthew has a new purpose in mind. Based on all this testimony, based on all this evidence, how are people going to respond to Jesus? Well, Matthew shows us in chapters 11 and 12 a number of very common reactions to Jesus. And I think one of the things you'll find is that the reactions of people back in first century Israel to Jesus are very similar to the way that people respond today. The reactions range from doubt and perplexity to criticism, indifference, rejection, and blasphemy. And by the time we're done covering the next two chapters, I believe you'll have a better understanding of where people are coming from when they react to Jesus the way they do. Now, the first response we're going to be looking at together is the response of doubt, or maybe perplexity is a better word. But I want to warn you about a couple things about that. Number one, Matthew doesn't explicitly use the word doubt in this passage. I'm using it, the idea of confusion or perplexity or maybe doubt, to characterize what's going on in the heart of John the Baptist. And so that is, you know, your pastor is making a judgment call, you be a Berean about it. And I want to say something very fascinating about doubt in the Bible. If you go in your concordance and you look up the word doubt, in your English concordance, and you follow that, where that word is used, the Greek words, the Greek terms that are used for doubt in the Gospels and the Epistles are always used with reference to believers, right? Biblically, it's almost like in the minds of the New Testament authors, you actually have to make some kind of commitment to something or believe something before you can be perplexed by it and have some doubt about it, right? And so in the Bible, doubt is the unique problem of believers, right? Not unbelievers. It's the Christians who are following Jesus that have at times perplexities and confusions about the way things are working out. And I say that to encourage you because doubt is something that occurs in the life of every believer. And it just so happens that the illustration of doubt we're going to be looking at today is none other than John the Baptist himself. And I think if the greatest man who ever lived, according to Jesus, John the Baptist is the greatest man who ever lived up to that time. And if the greatest man who ever lived could have some perplexity and confusion and doubt, then I think that gives us a little bit of comfort when we go through doubts as well. So doubt is a problem encountered by all Christians. You see it illustrated in the life of the disciples. For instance, you see Jesus multiple times say to his disciples, "O you of little faith, how long will you doubt?" And the most shocking passage to me when it comes to doubt is in Matthew 28. It's after Jesus has risen from the dead. He appears to the 11 disciples. And Matthew says in Matthew 28, verse 14, when they saw him, they believed, but some doubted. Now that's shocking. That means that the problem of doubt runs so deep that some of the disciples saw Jesus after he rose from the dead with their own eyes, and they still doubted what they were seeing with their own eyes. That's how deep doubt runs in our hearts. And it leads me to believe that doubt is a besetting sin endemic to all the faithful. We all struggle with it. And yet, there's hope. There's hope today. I think that the passage we have before us gives us some hope in overcoming doubt and finding answers to our perplexities. And So I'll start today. What I want to do is explain the passage and then talk about how we can overcome our own doubts. Follow along with me in your Bible while I read Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Matthew begins in Matthew 11, 1 by saying, "When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me.'" Matthew begins by giving us a helpful transition from the instruction that Jesus was giving to his apostles before he sent them out to now the historical narrative he wants to give us in chapters 11 and 12. And he does so by saying that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples. So the context here is that Jesus is somewhere in Galilee. He's finished instructing his apostles. He sent them out. Mark tells us that he sends them out by twos. So they're in teams of two. They're going throughout Galilee. They're supposed to only go to the cities of the Jews on this particular trip. They're not supposed to go in the way of the Gentiles. And so his 12 apostles have left. They've left the scene. And we just see Jesus, some of his other followers, and some of the women who followed and took care of him, or they're probably with him too, but he's alone in the sense that he's without his 12 closest disciples. And it's fascinating to see what Jesus does next. He doesn't say, "Well, I've built a well-oiled ministry machine, and even though I'm God's son, I have taken on human flesh after all, so I'm going to prop my feet up and relax because I'm tired." That's not what he does. Matthew says that, quote, Jesus departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. So Jesus has ministry work to do. And I think this verse reveals the great leadership and the work ethic of our Lord. He had a great heart for the work. He's going to keep working hard at the task he sent his apostles to do. He's not going to send them out on a mission he hasn't already fully given himself to. And he's not asking them to do work that he won't do. And I would add that our Lord did it with more competency than they did it. And so Jesus is going to keep working hard, even though he's delegated authority to his apostles. And verse 1 highlights that the main part of his ministry was teaching and preaching throughout their cities. And the idea here is the cities of Galilee. But I would add, based on verse 5, that I believe his healing ministry continued as well. He also was going to continue healing people while he was doing ministry. And so, having given us a context for this conversation, this is what's going on. Jesus' apostles have left. Jesus is going to go about the work himself as well. And these disciples of John come to him with a question. And so Matthew has given us a context for the conversation. And he says in verse 2, "Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples." And that's interesting. You see, ever since John the Baptist baptized Jesus in the Jordan River, he's been out of the picture. He hasn't been on the scene. It seems like in the all-wise plan of God, God had a ministry for John the Baptist where he was called to minister elsewhere. It wasn't God's will, apparently, for John the Baptist to accompany Jesus during Jesus' public ministry. But what John did was he kept track of Jesus through his disciples. He would send his disciples out to track Jesus and then come back and report what was going on. And you see that in the Gospels. For instance, in Luke, there's this scene where Jesus goes to the town of Nain and they're having a funeral, and there's this poor widow who's lost her only son. And Jesus raises the son from the dead, and the disciples of John are there, and they go back and they report to John what happened. We've already seen in Matthew chapter 9, right? Do you remember when Jesus calls Matthew the tax collector? What does Matthew do? Matthew gets all of his fellow outcasts and throws a dinner party for Jesus, right? And it's at that dinner party that the disciples of John the Baptist ask Jesus, why is it that the disciples of the Pharisees and us, we fast, but your disciples, they never fast. What's going on there? Right? So you can see, if you pay attention to the Gospels, there are times where it's like the disciples of John the Baptist are tracking Jesus. They're watching him, they're observing him, and reporting back to John on what's going on. Now, at this point, John has been in prison for some time. It was months, it may have been up to a year that he has been in prison. And John had some occasion and some temptation to doubt. And so he sends his disciples to ask Jesus for help. And Luke records specifically that he sent two of his disciples. So if you're trying to picture this in your mind's eye, if you're going to storyboard this for a movie about the life of Christ, we need two disciples of John showing up. That's the way this needs to look, according to Luke. And the question that John sent them to ask is, quote, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Now, to the casual English reader, that sounds like a vague question, right? Who's the coming one? Who's the expected one? But what they're really doing is using a messianic title. The coming one, or as my New American Standard translated, the expected one, was actually a title for Messiah. And the Jews got that from Psalm 40 and Psalm 118. For instance, Psalm 118, speaking of Messiah, says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For devout Jews, Messiah was the coming one that they were waiting for. And if you pay attention, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all use this title at some point in their Gospels to refer to Jesus. And I want to make a few points here about John's question that I think are important to note. The first is this. When John the Baptist was perplexed, when he doubted, he handled it the right way. He went to Jesus with his questions instead of running away from Jesus. And some people say, I read one commentator that said, well, John just wasn't practicing faith. Well, I think John's question actually shows faith. It implies some faith. For instance, John the Baptist still believes the scriptures. He still believes Messiah is coming. But there was various schools of thought and various teachings among the rabbis about Messiah, what he would be like, and what would happen before his coming. And there was a tradition in Jewish culture that not only would Elijah come first, but that Jeremiah would come again, and other prophets would come, and you'd get this whole group of prophets that would precede the coming of Messiah. And John's question really is, I think John is wondering, did I get it wrong? Is Jesus just a prophet and we should be looking for someone else to be the Messiah? And it's almost like he goes to Jesus for clarification, and it's almost like in English he's saying, I think you're the Messiah. Am I wrong to think that? Help me out here. And Jesus is going to give him help. And I think in a sense, we shouldn't be too surprised that John was confused, because John had not had the opportunity to witness the works of Christ firsthand. And there were certain messianic expectations that John had, and those weren't being fulfilled. And I would say also about these expectations John had, he had biblical expectations. He had right expectations about Messiah, but things weren't happening on his timeline, the timeline that John thought they would happen on. And so he had some logical reasons to doubt. So Jesus answers, and he says to John's disciples, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And happy is he who does not take offense at me. So Jesus doesn't answer John's question with a simple yes or no. He sums up his current ministry by paraphrasing Isaiah chapter 35 and Isaiah 61. And I think Jesus knew that these were messianic passages that John was expecting to be fulfilled. So what he does is, I think Jesus is running back to messianic passages he knew that John treasured, and he's gonna show them, look, what these passages talk about is being fulfilled by my ministry. Now, at this point in the story, what I want to do is cross-reference to Luke, because Luke does something thrilling. According to Luke, Luke gives a parallel account of how this went down, and Luke says that immediately after John's disciples asked this question, at that very hour, according to Luke, Jesus cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And then he answered and said to the disciples of John, "Go and report to John what you've seen and heard." So the disciples of John have seen these miracles in the past, but they ask this question to Jesus. He performs this plethora of miracles before them, and then it's like Jesus is saying to these disciples, "You've heard it, you've seen it with your own eyes, now go tell John." That's the way that Luke records that this went down chronologically. But that's not all Jesus does. He ends by saying, "Blessed," or "happy, is he who does not take offense at me." Well, what does that mean? Well, I believe that what Jesus is saying there is like a gentle rebuke. It's a gentle warning. And the idea is this: if you want to be happy, don't stumble over my words. Don't stumble over the things I do. Don't doubt. And the Greek word that we translate offended is skandalizo, from which we get scandal. And it literally meant to trap, but it came to be used figuratively by people who spoke Greek to cause someone to stumble or to be offended. And Jesus is saying, in essence, don't allow the things I say to offend you. If you want to be happy, don't be offended by me. Happy are they who are not offended that I'm not turning out to be the Messiah they desperately wanted. That's the idea. And I want you to consider for a moment what this rebuke meant for people like the Pharisees and the disciples, and then we'll come full circle back to John, right? Because in context, they're being spoken directly to John, but they apply to everybody. Think about the Pharisees for a moment. The Pharisees were offended by Jesus. They were scandalized by his teaching, and not just because it threatened their power, it threatened their whole system. They had built a religious system that twisted the Old Testament to massage and refine and to feed self-righteousness. And the grace that Jesus taught was a threat to that. The people were offended by Jesus. He didn't fit the Messiah of popular imagination. And what had happened with the people is, with the help of the rabbinic system, the people had taken messianic prophecies from the Old Testament, they'd taken their favorite ones, lifted them out, and ignored all the messianic prophecies they didn't like. Look, the people of first century Israel did not want the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. That is not the Messiah they were interested in. And so when it becomes clear he's not going to use his power to kick out the Romans or to feed everybody bread, they're offended with him. Even the disciples struggled with this problem. On multiple occasions, they debate, right, about who's going to be the greatest in the coming kingdom, and their debates and even the questions they asked Jesus show that they thought he was going to bring in the kingdom immediately, now. And when he didn't do it on their timetable, there was disappointment and confusion. You see that on the road to Emmaus, right? Jesus comes up to the two of the disciples, and what do they say? You know, "Our leaders died, and we were really hoping he was the Messiah." Right? And so he has to open up the scriptures to them and show them that he really was the Messiah before he then appears to them. And of all the people, though, in first century Israel, I believe that the one person who had the clearest vision of who Messiah would be was John the Baptist. His motives were not for self-promotion. He wasn't staking his hope on a Messiah of his own making. But even John ended up confused. John properly interpreted the Old Testament to mean that when Messiah came, he would come to judge Israel. And Messiah was going to take, if you remember John's words, right? These are John's words. He's going to take his winnowing fork in his hand, and he's going to thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, and he's going to gather his wheat into the barn, but he's going to burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. And by the time John is asking this question, Jesus has been doing almost 2 years of public ministry. And it doesn't look like he's using his winnowing fork, right? The bad guys are still in charge. Evil people still control the temple and the synagogue. It doesn't look like he's taking his winnowing fork to Israel. Now, Messiah is going to do that. He will do that. And a day is coming when Jesus will come again and he'll come in judgment. But it was God's plan for the first coming of the Son to be for the purpose of salvation. And I think it threw John for a loop. What tripped up John the Baptist was not having evil motives. It wasn't having a false view of Messiah. What tripped up John was that the judgment that was prophesied was not happening as quickly as he thought it would happen. And Jesus doesn't seem to be winnowing Israel or dealing out justice on the wicked the way that John thought he would, and that's confusing. Now, I want you to note that this gentle rebuke Jesus gives, happy's he who's not offended by me, it doesn't lessen his esteem for John. And we're going to see that in the verses that follow. Jesus eulogizes John. He says John is the greatest man who's ever lived up to that point. And so it doesn't lessen what Jesus thinks of John, but it is a rebuke that's good for all of us to hear who are listening in. And so at this point, what I want to do, I've explained the passage to you now. I want to spend the time that remains doing this. What I tried to do this week was use sanctified imagination to think about, you know, try to walk a mile in John's shoes. If you're in John's shoes, what are some of the things that would tempt you to doubt? And I came up with three reasons I think John may have been tempted to doubt. And what's fascinating is the three I came up with are all ones that we struggle with too, right? They're all directly relevant for us. And so I want to talk about them and try to bring cross-reference to other passages and bring other biblical truth to bear on the passage we're in so that we get some help with the doubts that we have. One of the reasons John may have doubted is that he was going through a time of intense suffering. He'd been in prison for a number of months or maybe even a year. And from a human perspective, John's ministry had ended in disaster. And this is what had happened. There was a man, a ruler, named Herod Antipas, right? And so he was a descendant of Herod the Great. Herod Antipas ruled Galilee, was one of the regions he ruled. And Herod Antipas had gone on a trip to Rome, and he had visited his brother Philip. Philip had a wife named Herodias. And Herod Antipas took a liking to Herodias, and he seduced her while he was away visiting his brother. And so what he did is, as soon as he came back to Israel, Herod Antipas divorced his wife and married Herodias. He convinced Herodias to leave his brother Philip, and he married her. And that kind of adultery was not okay with John the Baptist. So John the Baptist confronted Herod Antipas to his face. And for that, Herod Antipas threw John in prison. And he was imprisoned southeast of the Dead Sea, out there in the desert. And John went from basically having an exciting, successful ministry where he was seeing God do amazing things in the people of Israel to being stuck in a dungeon. John had been the forerunner of Messiah. He'd announced Messiah's coming. And I think he assumed that Messiah would set up his kingdom on earth and separate the righteous from the wicked and make things right. And instead, John was in prison, and the wicked were still in charge. And Jesus was doing this teaching ministry with an ex-tax collector and some fishermen and other commoners. It didn't add up to what John was expecting. Now, I think John, when we talk about this suffering, John did know his Old Testament well. He knew his Old Testament better than we do. And he knew that the majority of God's prophets face hostility. I mean, if you look through the Old Testament and you start keeping statistics, most of the prophets in the Old Testament are not well received. They face hostility, and many of them face martyrdom. But it's one thing to know that. It's a whole other thing to experience it. And I think it would have been very human for John to question if being in prison in Machaerus was the place of blessedness and reward that was meant for the forerunner of Messiah. And I think we can identify with that, right? I mean, we convince ourselves that if God loves us and he's faithful to us, then our lives are going to unfold by our definition of what's loving and our definition of what his faithfulness should do. And when we face times of suffering, it's easy to doubt. But there's some things that every Christian needs to keep in mind when we talk about suffering. The first is this. To be biblically balanced about the issue of suffering, you have to start by saying that suffering is evil. Suffering is a result of mankind's fall into sin. Suffering tells us that this world is not the way God meant it to be. He didn't originally create it this way, with death and disappointment and sin. That was not the way God originally created it. And we need to say that suffering is a bad thing, and we should give compassionate help to people who are suffering. And yet, the Bible also teaches us that God can take suffering and use it for good. And you have that in multiple passages. Think about the Joseph story, right? Evil things happen to Joseph, but God uses it for good to the extent that he saves not only Joseph's family from starvation, but he saves a multitude of people in the ancient Near East from starvation. He uses Joseph as a powerful source for social justice in Egypt. And he even reconciles Joseph's family relationships. It was evil what happened to Joseph, but it's not like he and his family were on great terms. I mean, even his relationship with his parents was deteriorating by the time he got sold into slavery. And so in Joseph's life, even though suffering was evil, God ended up using it for good. Paul says in Romans 5 that suffering produces perseverance, character, and hope in us. James says that suffering produces endurance, maturity, and a wholeness that would be otherwise impossible in us. In 1 Peter, Peter says that suffering leads to long-term joy when it's over and the salvation of our souls. In fact, in that 1 Peter 1 passage, Peter does something very fascinating. He compares our faith to gold, which has been refined. And in doing so, what Peter does is he taps into this very powerful metaphor from the world of metallurgy. When the metallurgist mines gold, and he takes it out of the mine, it's in its dross, it's in an ore state, and it has dross in it. It's mixed with other elements and other metals. And what those other elements do is they weaken the metal that you've dug up, and they also take away some of the beauty of that metal. And so when the metallurgist finds a piece of ore that he's going to use, he uses white hot heat to heat it until it's in a liquid state, and the dross rises to the top, and you can skim that off. And the result is that you end up with a metal that is stronger and more beautiful than it was when you dug it up out of the ground. And the same thing could be said of us spiritually. When we come to Christ, we are dross corrupted people. We have inherent corruptions inside of us, in our hearts, we have corruptions that rob us of the spiritual strength and the spiritual beauty we should have. And so God, in the faithfulness of his redemptive love for us, boils us. That's what suffering is. 1 Peter 1 is saying, look, God will boil you in order to refine you, to remove the dross that's in your life. And the trials that come are an indication of his love. That when you go through trials, that is not an indication that God is inattentive to your prayers or unfaithful. Just the opposite. He is working on you because you're not all that you're meant to be. And so he's refining you. And that's something that I find I have a hard time dealing with. And I've confessed to you guys before, I'm a bit of a comfort lover. And I think you can see how a comfort lover would not find it comforting that he uses trials to refine us. So why do we have such a hard time accepting this truth? Well, I believe one reason is because we live with a destination mentality. We want life to be pain-free, trouble-free, and comfortable now. But this is not the destination. This life is a preparation for eternity. Eternity's the destination. And we need to encourage each other with the truth of uncomfortable grace, that God will come to us over and over and over again with uncomfortable circumstances because he's using the grace of refining in our lives. And the problem I find in my own life is that so often I'm praying for grace when I don't understand that I'm receiving it already, right? And the difference is the kind of grace I'm praying for. I'm praying for the grace of relief and release from the trials, and God is giving me the grace of refining. And He's not gonna break me. He's in a bad way. He's not gonna destroy me. He's not gonna tempt me beyond what I'm able, right? 1 Corinthians 10:13. But He is gonna refine me. And, suffering is a time when we tend to doubt. But if you're gonna go through suffering wisely, you need to be able to hold on to both truths. That yes, suffering is a bad thing. And when we're in heaven, the suffering will be done away with. But at the same time, on this earth, God still uses suffering for good in the lives of His children. And you have to learn to, I don't know what you want to call it, you have to learn to disagree with yourself, to hold on to two opposite ideas at the same time and keep them in tension. You need to learn to do that intellectually if you're going to be able to go through suffering well. You can't take an either-or perspective when it comes to suffering. Well, another thing that brings perplexity and confusion into the minds of the faithful is the reality of incomplete revelation. And you see that in the life of John the Baptist. In verse 2 of our passage, it says that he had heard about the things Jesus was doing, but he hadn't had an opportunity to see them firsthand. So in a sense, I think that some of John's doubt was legitimate. He didn't have the opportunity like the disciples had to be an eyewitness of the majesty of Christ. He had missed a lot ever since the baptism of Christ when they parted company. John had missed a lot of what had happened in the life of Jesus. And he needed some firsthand information, and that's what Jesus gives him by performing those miracles. Now, you may think that this part of the outline, you know, if you have the back of the bulletin, I've listed incomplete revelation there, right? And you might think that this portion of the outline doesn't apply to you, because in point of fact, we have God's complete revelation in Scripture, right? But here's the reason that I think this is still relevant for you. Just because Christians have God's completed revelation, it doesn't mean we've read it cover to cover, understood it, or studied it, right? Sometimes, I'm telling you this as a pastor now, and I'm telling you this as a counselor. Some of the confusion and doubt I run into with people is simply because they don't know what God's Word says. Some of our doubts, I'm not saying all of them, some of our doubts though, we have answers for, and they're staring us in the face in black and white for us to read. But because we're ignorant of what's in our own book, we're confused and we have our doubts. And I want to promise you, if you will give yourself to studying God's Word, if you'll give yourself to daily reading it cover to cover, reading all of it, not just your favorite portions, right? I mean, if it were up to me, I'd spend all my time in the Gospels because I just find the life of our Lord so compelling. But you have to read Leviticus, okay? You got to read all of it. You got to read the portions. Frankly, you got to read some of the portions you're kind of uncomfortable with. You feel kind of uncomfortable with, you know, Joshua, that we're going to kick out the Canaanites and we're going to burn their cities with fire. You got to spend time in all of it and just let the answers come to you. You know, just relax, pay attention. I mean, don't relax so much that your mind's wandering, but just relax, pay attention, read it year in, year out over the long haul and let the answers come to you. I'm convinced that one of the best things for people when they struggle with the fact that God's all, he says he's all powerful, he says he's all good, and yet we still see evil in the world, we see suffering. I think one of the ways to find an answer to that is just to read the story cover to cover so that you take the whole redemptive story from beginning to finish and you understand it. There's a creation, there's a fall into sin, there's a plan of redemption, there's a consummation in eternity. You got to see the whole story in order to understand suffering wisely. And I know that's a hard answer to give you, because if you struggle with this, I've just given you like a 2,000-page reading assignment. So I realize that's not what you wanted to hear, but I want to encourage you here. I want to exhort you as your pastor. God gave us a book, not a DVD. And I get it, you know, modern culture, I probably spend more time watching, you know, Netflix, athletics. I spend more time watching things in two dimensions than I do actually reading books, so I'm part of it too. But if you want to follow Christ, you got to learn to be a reader. Okay, even if book smarts waved goodbye to you long ago, you got to become a better reader. And I promise you, if you'll give yourself to this book, you'll have a deeper understanding of God, and some of your doubts, I think you'll find answers for. So just because, Christians have completed Revelation, and Revelation that John the Baptist would have given his right arm for, it doesn't mean we're actually paying attention to it or that we've read it for ourselves. And that's one of the things we need to do to work on our doubts. And I believe if you're faithful to read, you'll find God will give you the answers. We all need a firsthand vision of the glory of Christ. And the way that comes to us is through the pages of Scripture. Well, there's one more experience that tempts us to doubt. And I think I think this is probably the primary reason John is asking his question. And that is unmet expectations. Unmet expectations cause us to doubt. And I think that's actually the number one reason why John may have been doubting. And let me preface what I'm going to say here by saying this. One of the fascinating things about prophecy in the Bible is that God gives you the big picture, and he gives you some very relevant details, but he doesn't give you all the details of how his promises will play out. Let me give you some illustrations that I think you can understand just as a casual Bible reader. When you read the covenant promises in Genesis, when you get to the end of Genesis, do you imagine that God's people are going to have to spend 400 years in Egypt as slaves? Is that like the first thing you're thinking? I'm not. That's a surprise. When you get to the end of Deuteronomy and you've read the whole Torah and you understand God's relationship with his people, are you expecting that Jerusalem is going to be sacked and God's people are going to be taken into captivity in Babylon? I'm not. That's not like the first thing on my mind. Even with all of your understanding of Old Testament prophecy and who Messiah will be from the Old Testament, would you expect that Messiah would be raised in Galilee in a working class family? I wouldn't. I mean, just think about it. I know that you know the end of the story, but just suspend belief with me for a few minutes, okay? I would be thinking, if you had asked me and I didn't know the story, and you said, well, what do you think about life of Messiah? Where will he be raised? It's like, well, we can all run back to Micah, right? He'll be born in Bethlehem. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah's whole tribal allotment is in the south, right? So Messiah will be raised probably around Bethlehem, and he'll probably be a shepherd, right? Like David with their family inheritance. I mean, Galilee? Seriously? What do they have up there? A lake? They got, Nazareth, a Roman garrison town with a bunch of pagan, uncircumcised Roman soldiers? The son of a carpenter? No. He grows up in Judea, and he's near the temple for when he becomes Messiah, right? That's what you would think. And yet, the way God's plans unfold often are different than what we expect. Now, consider the situation of John the Baptist. Right? What did John, when he introduced Messiah, what did he say Messiah would do? I'm baptizing you with water under repentance. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Okay, now, the Holy Spirit, you guys can interpret that. What John is saying is that Messiah is going to bring on you a fuller expression of the Holy Spirit than the way the Holy Spirit has had relationships with people who worship Yahweh in the past, okay? So the Holy Spirit is gonna be poured out on people in a much fuller way than heretofore, and then he's also gonna baptize the unrighteous with fire, right? Fire is he's referring to judgment there, right? Now, if I told you when Messiah comes, he's gonna pour out his Holy Spirit on all who repent and turn to him, but he's going to judge all those who won't repent. When do you think he would start doing it? See, I think he would start day one, right? Hey, why the delay? What's the holdup? We have a coronation, right? He's a king. We have a coronation. If God the Father wants a baptism, okay, you know, we'll do a baptism over here. And then, you know, so there's a delay. He goes into the wilderness and is tempted, and he wants to start in Judea, in Galilee, not Judea. But I would expect for him to start. And take both those prophecies, right? When does he pour out the Holy Spirit? He doesn't even do it during his lifetime. He gets crucified, he rises from the dead, he ascends into heaven, and it's not till the book of Acts that he baptizes people with the Holy Spirit. And if you're John and you're in prison and you're expecting Messiah to baptize people with the Holy Spirit, and it's like 2 years, we're almost 2 years down the road, and he's not getting around to it, I think you would have some doubts too. You would be perplexed. And this gets to a very common problem that all the prophets, all the righteous men in Scripture, and all of us face, and that's this. God is faithful to keep his promises, but he doesn't always do it on our timetable. Often he takes much longer than we would expect to bring the promises that he's given to pass. And the problem with that is that we don't like waiting. That's one of the problems. I mean, I have a problem with that. And I tend to think of waiting as a waste of time. And the reason I do is because I'm so focused on the end result, right? We're so hopelessly focused on outcomes, right? I want this to work out well and to end up the right way, that we're so focused on that that we forget that, and God wants that too. He's working out things the right way. He's going to bring them to the right conclusion. But he also works in the process of getting us there. And Scripture's clear that while we wait, he works on us, right? And you see that like in the life of Abraham. Abraham and Sarah are promised a son, and they're getting like really far past childbearing age, and one still hasn't come. And what's going on is God is working on their character while they wait. And I think one thing we could say biblically is that God is not only present in the fulfillment of his promises, but he's present in the process of making us wait, taking us through limbo, and preparing us for when those are fulfilled. Look, I can't uncover for you the secret things in God's relationship with his apostles, but I can tell you this. He actually always intended for them to have thrones. I mean, think about it this way. The disciples are arguing about who will be the greatest in the kingdom, and there's a desire for self-promotion there that we don't like. And yet it was Jesus' plan to promote them. In the end, right, in the book of Revelation, we learn that those 12 apostles will judge the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom. But think about how long it took to get there, right? The disciples are thinking any minute now, Jesus is going to bring in the kingdom and we'll get promoted to positions of earthly authority, earthly honor. But what happens in Jesus' program? They follow him for 3 years of training, and then after he goes back to the Father, they spend the rest of their lives in humble gospel ministry, not in positions of authority and honor judging the tribes of Israel. And in fact, many of them end up being martyred before the end comes. And we know that they'll receive a better resurrection, they'll be rewarded for their faithfulness, but getting them to the point where they actually sit on those thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel, it's going to take longer than they ever imagined it would, right? And the same is true about John the Baptist. I can't answer for you all the secret things that went on between John and God, but God was with John during his imprisonment. He gave John the grace to survive it. And I think you see in the life of John the Baptist, two kinds of graces, right? You have the grace that won't crush John or tempt him beyond what he's able, that puts limits on how difficult prison is, and yet at the same time keeps him in prison for the sake of refining him. And I would say to you, if you doubt, if you're perplexed, if you're confused, do what John did. Go to Jesus. So if you're suffering, look at the works of Christ. Christ was the one who was healing the blind and curing the lepers, right? He cared about those who were afflicted and distressed. Jesus is near to the brokenhearted and to those who are cast down in spirit. If you doubt because you're unfamiliar with the entire story of the Bible, look at the works of Christ. Read about them for yourself. Listen to them. See them. I think that you'll find some of your doubts find very explicit answers if you'll just spend time in the text. Do you doubt because of unmet expectations? Look again at Scripture. I think you'll find answers there. What Jesus did was a preview of coming attraction. What Jesus did in his ministry, it was a trailer showing us the future experience of what being in the kingdom will be like when he brings it in. And if he did it back then, he can do it again. Let me close by saying, I once heard a practicing Jew say to a Christian, you Christians, you read your Bibles to know God. We Jews, we read our Bibles to argue with God. And there's a certain amount of truth in that. Let me just say this about arguing, you know, arguing with God. There is the argument of irreverent unbelief, you know, that tries to take the moral high ground and judge God and heap up aspersions on why he's done things the way he did. But there's also a reverent believing argument with God, or at least being confused and going to him and saying, Lord, I'm confused. I don't see how this adds up. Help me understand this. And you actually see that a lot in the Old Testament, right? Think about the psalmist. The psalmists argue with God. They're confused. They say, how long, O Lord? You see Asaph, right? In Psalm 73, he observes that the wicked seem to prosper and it bothers him. And so he runs to God. You're sovereign. Why are these wicked people prospering? They couldn't prosper unless you had planted them here. Why won't you intervene in this? And he gets his answer. You know, by the end of the psalm, he finds an answer, and there's resolution. Half of the dialogue between the prophets and God is them being confused and perplexed and asking him questions and arguing. And the best illustration of that, if you want a really good illustration of a prophet being confused and going to God with his questions, it's Habakkuk. And one of the very convenient things about Habakkuk, right, is that God comes and gives him pretty immediate answers in the text. And if you want to see a prophet arguing with God, come to our Wednesday night Bible study, and Cam will unpack it for you. In the next 3 weeks, they're going to do one chapter a week. It's 3 chapters long, and I won't steal his thunder except to say Habakkuk reads the Torah, and he's hundreds of years later, okay? He's like almost, well, not 1,000, but hundreds and hundreds of years after the Torah's been written. He's looking at the Torah. He looks at God's word. And then he looks at his immediate situation, and they don't stack up. And so he says, Lord, where are you going to refine and discipline your people? Because your people are out of control. And God comes, and he gives Habakkuk an answer. And that answer, it doesn't help Habakkuk. It actually gives him an even bigger intellectual problem with what God is doing. So in chapter 2, you see Habakkuk say, that's the answer. That can't be the answer. The Babylonians are worse than we are. How is that a good answer? And God comes back to Habakkuk, and he's faithful, and he gives Habakkuk another. And you don't get resolution and contented faith until you get to chapter 3, right? The first 2 chapters of Habakkuk are a little bit agonizing. But if you can make it through them and get to chapter 3, that's where you get to the payoff. That's where you see a contented faith that can rest in God's answers and take God at his word and trust him for what he's doing. And if you'll come Wednesday night to the Bible study, Cam will unpack it for you. And all that just to say that, look, the psalmist and the prophets, they had their doubts. John the Baptist, he had his doubts. And they ran to God. And I think that's probably the most important thing you can learn from this. I mean, even the book of Job, right? What does Job do in the middle of his suffering? He runs to God. And he actually wants an audience with God to ask, like, why is it happening this way? And in the middle of wanting that, he doesn't accuse God of wickedness, even though his friends are being a bunch of bozos. And so you see, even Job, in the middle of his suffering, he runs to God. He doesn't run away from God. And eventually, he finds the answers he's looking for. And I want to encourage you, You can go to God with your doubts. You can go to Him with your perplexities. He's not going to be shocked by any of the ones that you come up with. And I think if you'll go to Him with your doubts, He'll give you the answers you're looking for. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that everyone experiences seasons of doubt and perplexity. And I pray for those in this room that follow You that if they're facing doubt, that they would learn to run to You with their questions, and that when they're faithful to do so, You would be faithful to give them answers the same way that You answered John the Baptist. And Lord, I think it's a sign of John the Baptist's greatness that he went to You with his doubts. Help us to do the same thing as well. Help us to pray without doubting that You may be glorified through our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.